and invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Start reading, pick up where we left off last week in verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, I came across a phrase in a book that I was reading that has really stuck with me. It was a book that was focused on how we live our lives together as God's people in the context of the church, and it dropped in there this definition for discipleship that really stuck out to me, because I think discipleship is one of those things we make way more difficult than it needs to be. But this particular author defined discipleship as doing spiritual good to someone. Doing spiritual good to someone. Right? The whole premise of that book was to help us learn how to grow in our relationship with God, not just as individual, but how do we help each other grow in our relationship with God, with His people, and then in effective service. And I like that phrase of doing spiritual good to each other, because I think it really encapsulates well what it means to be in the body of Christ together. And I bring it to our attention today because I think it captures well what these verses in front of us in 1 Peter chapter 4 are calling us to do. So we left off our study last week thinking about what it means, or that desire that Christians should have, to live for the will of God. And the verses I just read contain four commands. And I think these commands simply expand for us what it means to live for the will of God. But as we think about it, they don't capture everything it means to live for the will of God. That is a much bigger subject than you're going to capture in five verses anywhere in the Bible. But these four commands, three of them speak directly to how we live our lives together as followers of Jesus Christ. And the fourth command, well, it's actually the first command, but the fourth command, I think, implies that theme, although not necessarily directly, it's a little bit more implicitly. And so this particular paragraph is focused on how the gospel shapes our involvement in the local church. The local church sits at the center of what God is doing in this world. It rests at the center of His plans and purposes in the world. It's why I spend a lot of time talking about the local church from the pulpit. It's not simply because it's a pet interest of mine, although it is that. It's because I think it sits at the center of God's redemptive plans that He is carrying out in the world today. The church is His program for reaching the nations. The church is His program for our spiritual growth. The church is His program for reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church sits at the center of what God is doing in the world. We are saved into a community of faith, and the Bible says that we are made individual members of the body of Christ. And so as Christians, our desire to do the will of God, that's what drives us individually, but it also creates within us a desire to help others do the same, living for the will of God. Or, as I already mentioned, we're to seek to do spiritual good to one another. Now, I read verses 7 through 11 because originally I intended to deal with this entire paragraph in one sitting, but as I prepped and I was reaching what was kind of the midway point of what a manuscript should be to be done before you all enter full comatosis, I was still on verse 7. I thought, oh, that's not going to work. So I decided to split this in text in half. We're going to deal with the first two commands today, and then after Easter, we'll come back and deal with the other two commands. And so we're going to look at this over a couple of weeks. But let's then turn our attention to the text. It opens with a command that I would summarize in this way. Keep your wits about you. I think that's what verse 7 is really telling us. Keep your wits about you. So the verse opens with this phrase, the end of all things is near. Now remember, this was written roughly 2,000 years ago. And one of the things that was not immediately clear to many in Jesus' day was that there would be two appearances of the Messiah. The first where he would come on the donkey to secure salvation for his people. The second when he would come on the white war horse that we read about in the book of Revelation to establish his Davidic reign on earth. And it was not always, as you read through your Old Testament, it is very easy to understand why the Jews didn't understand that there was at least a 2,000-year gap between those two things. I have nothing but grace for them in that. It's one of the reasons why Jesus' disciples struggled to grasp his statements around his suffering and death. They didn't understand that. And then when Jesus returned to heaven, they expected his immediate return. Once again, which is an understandable thinking because of some of the statements Jesus made. In fact, John had to address a rumor that he would not die before Jesus returned. In John 21, verse 23, he has to address that rumor that Jesus didn't say that. And so this is a somewhat natural response to some of Jesus' comments. And then we add to that the teaching of the New Testament that we are to look for and anticipate Christ's return. In fact, I personally believe that there is not a single prophecy or historical event that must take place for Christ to come and rapture his church out of the world and for the events of Revelation to begin to then unfold. And so we should live with this reality that Christ could come back today. And that awareness tends to be heightened to be more at the front of our thinking when suffering and hardship comes upon us in life. And that is, once again, that is just kind of natural. And remember, Peter's readers are suffering persecution for their faith. And so Peter comes along and tells them, well, the end is near. And he's wanting them he tells them that so that two truths will come to the front of their mind. The first is that their suffering is temporary. It's not for forever. The end is near. So bear up a little bit longer for the sake of Christ. The first truth, it's temporary. The second truth, Christ's return is going to make everything right. The end is near, and so when the Savior comes back, he is going to put an end to all of this. And so he wants his readers to see their circumstance through the lens of eternity. And because the end of all things is near, believers, the text says, are to be of sound mind and sober spirit. My New American Standard says spirit. Some translations say sober-minded. I actually think that's a little more helpful understanding of what's going on here. And so we have a sound mind and a sober mind. That sounds like there's overlap. It's supposed to be. They're really two words that are pointing at the same thing. So in contrast to the drunkenness and the carousing and the debauched parties that we're to avoid back in verse 3, which we talked about last week, instead, the Christian is to be clear-minded. They're to keep their, as I said earlier, wits about them. Faithful living in life, brothers and sisters, starts with truth. It doesn't end with truth, but it starts with truth. So Peter is telling us to keep our wits about us so that the passing pleasures of the world, the sinful desires of the flesh, or our own emotional fragility, but these things do not determine our actions. Instead, the truths of God are to control us. We are to arm ourselves for this purpose, as we talked about once again last week, by filling our minds with truth, because it's God's truth that is to be our guide, our anchor, our director in life. So he says, be of sound judgment and sober-minded. We find a very similar exhortation in the book of Titus. In that particular letter, Paul repeatedly, I think it's six times in the 56 verses of Titus, in case you're wondering, that's a lot. He says, he tells his readers in that letter to be sensible is the word there, a little different Greek word. But once again, it points to how the believer's mind is to be engaged in life so that the knowledge they have of God's word governs their actions. Sometimes we sit here and talk about in the church having a Christian worldview. That's what it is. A Christian worldview is simply allowing the Bible to inform how we see the world and how we act in it. We're to filter everything through the lens of God's revealed will. And this requires, first of all, sound judgment, to come to a proper understanding of God's word, but not just to end there, then to see how that knowledge from God's word applies to our circumstances and how it should control our actions. But it also requires a sober mind. There should be a seriousness about Christians as they approach life. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying we should be joyless. I'm not saying we should be miserable. Some people think misery is next to godliness. No, not at all. That is the exact opposite of what is true. But there should be a sense of gravity about us, that we should live with the gravity of eternity in our minds, so that causes us to live this day for the joys and benefits of that day. We're to be sober-minded about how we approach life. So, Peter says, the end is coming. Keep your brain engaged so that truth determines your actions, not the fragility of your emotions. And we're to do this, we're to keep our wits about us, the text says, for the purpose of prayer. Now, for those of you who've been long-suffering through this series, I hope that rings a bell. We have run into this before. Remember back in chapter 3, when Peter is talking to husbands, and he tells them that there is a connection between his attitude towards his wife and the effectiveness of his prayer life? Remember that? I hope you do. If not, I just reminded you. And we talked about that, we commented about how spiritual weakness in one area of life affects the spiritual vitality of other aspects of our life. And so if we are approaching life with a worldly mindedness, or we just are approaching life with a live and let live, whatever happens, happens, que sera, sera type of approach to life, when we go at life like that, our prayers will reflect the thinking of the world rather than the will of God. But when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, our prayers are then going to be focused on the things that align with the will of God. And listen to this incredible promise that we are given in God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, "This is the confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." And so we're to keep our wits about us, seeing life through the lens of God's Word. And as we do that, it's going to compel us, it's going to drive us to our knees in prayer. And when you think about prayer, we must recognize that there's a twofold nature to our prayer lives. First, there's that aspect of private prayer, where we seek to be alone with God, where we pour out our souls, we seek His face, we confess our sins, we express our adoration of Him, we ask His direction, and so on. That time when we intentionally retreat into our prayer closet to be alone with our God. Prayer and the study of God's Word, which really aren't separate disciplines. They're really not. They are practices best done simultaneously. We should be in an attitude of prayer as we study God's Word, and we should pray in the light of God's Word. Those two things just work together. And those two things, more than anything else, are what cultivate intimacy with God. And so we are to be given to private prayer. And secondly, though, there's another aspect to prayer that is often neglected, and it's the practice of corporate prayer. And as you read through your New Testament, you find a constant appeal for believers to pray together. Acts chapter 1, as it talks about that week between Jesus going to heaven and then the Spirit coming at the start of Acts chapter 2, you know what they are doing as they gather in the upper room? The text says they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit comes and the people receive and 3,000 people are saved and the church is born, we are told that they, could, among other things, continually devoted themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 4, persecution comes upon the church for the first time. You know what the church's response to it was? They gathered to pray. Acts chapter 12, Peter is actually thrown into prison. James has been beheaded, and now Peter is in prison. What's the church do? They gather and they pray. And God miraculously intervenes and saves Peter. In fact, it's a fun story because Peter's outside the house where they're gathered to pray, and he's like, hey, I'm out, and they don't believe it. Then that God answered their prayer, but they prayed nonetheless. In Acts chapter 13, it's as the leaders of the church at Antioch prayed together that God said, hey, set apart Paul and Barnabas to go out as a church planting team. I could go on and on and on and give example after example after example of the role of corporate prayer in the life of the early church. In fact, I was reminded this morning as I was thinking on these things in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's Jesus ask his disciples to do? He says, my soul is greatly grieved, even to the point of death. Watch and pray with. Now, Jesus' ability to stay faithful in that moment had nothing to do with whether or not his disciples could effectively pray. And we know they didn't. They fell asleep, for their eyes were heavy with sorrow. And it was the middle of the night. Yet Jesus, even in that moment, is looking to his peers and saying, my soul is greatly grieved. Pray with me. Why? Why do we pray? Because God does extraordinary things through the ordinary means of prayer and the preaching of his word. It's the only two tools we've got in our arsenal to change this world, to pray and to make God's word known. So we're to keep sober minded and of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Prayer takes effort. It takes intentionality and discipline to establish and then maintain the practice of prayer. It is interesting. Prayer is often the first discipline to go when we start to slip spiritually. It's the hardest to learn, and it's the first to leave us. I ask you this morning, what place does prayer have in your life? Do you spend intentional time in private prayer? I'm not talking about those little prayers that we offer up all day as we go throughout our day praying without ceasing, which is a good thing. But is there a time and a place in your life where you retreat into private to be alone with your loving Heavenly Father? And are you regularly gathering with God's people for the purpose of prayer? And if not, what sort of habits do you need to form? Or what perhaps needs to change in your life so you can see growth in this vital area of our spiritual well-being. All right, so that's command number one. Keep your wits about you for the purposes of God. The second command in verse 8 is to love one another fervently. This command is introduced with the words, above all, which is a great reminder to us that the command to love supersedes every other command in the Bible. Right? How does Jesus summarize everything, all the commands of the Bible? It's summarized under two headings, love God and love people. That is the sum total of every command in this book. And there's one or two of them in there. Love God and love people. And so it's no surprise to us, at least it shouldn't be, that Peter would say that loving one another is the supreme command when it comes to our life together as God's people in this wonderful thing called the local church. As we think about this command to love, I want to take us back to that night that Jesus was betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. Twice he gives them the command to love one another. In John 13, 34 and 35, we read, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love," or if you love one another. And then just a chapter and a half later, in John 15, verses 12 to 13, Jesus again says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." In those verses, Jesus is saying two simple things. One, we're to love each other. And two, he shows us what that love looks like. That's important for us, because I find there to be much confusion on what it means to love one another. Because the world around us has a very different definition of love than what the Bible gives us as a definition for love. What constitutes love in our culture? In our culture, loving someone means that we affirm their choices and support whatever makes them happy. That is the definition of love in our culture. That, or we mix it up with some kind of erotic thing that is not what biblical love is either. And if we fail to affirm and make people feel good about their lifestyle choices, we are considered unloving. And we even apply this to God, right? If God is really a God of love, he would never condemn people to hell. He'd just forgive them and do what they want. But that's not how the Bible says God works, is it? That then leaves us with a choice. Either God isn't a God of love, or our culture's understanding of what love is distorted. The Bible tells us that God is love. That means that he is the perfect embodiment of what it means to love. And that is true whether the world sees it or not. So we need to think carefully about what the Bible means by the word love. Once again, we tend to think of love primarily as an emotion. And although our emotions are involved in a healthy expression of love, the emotional aspect of it is not the real substance of love. Some of you will know this. There's about four different words. There's five in Greek, but four that arrive or show up in your New Testament. Four different words that we translate with the word love. And each of them communicates something a little differently. The word under question here, and I don't typically drop Greek words on you, but I'm going to give you this one because I think that this is one that's worth knowing. But the Greek word for love here is agape love. And this is the word that the Bible, the New Testament, uses to describe God's love for his people. Agape love is God's covenant-making and covenant-keeping love. So God's love is unconditional. Right? So God, love, the love that God has for people is not his emotional response to our behavior. Rather, it's a predetermined love bestowed on his people that will never be taken away. God has simply made us objects of his love, and there's nothing we can say or do that can change that. Agape love is a love that says, "I am committed to you as a person, no matter what." And this kind of love is best expressed through covenant. So let's think about that for a moment. At a wedding, what do? Well, aside from the couple that's getting married, the rest of us are there witnessing a bride and a groom exchanging vows to love, honor, and cherish one another no matter what happens in life. It's a covenant that takes place, an unconditional promise that regardless of how you're acting or behaving in this moment, I am committing this to you. Regardless of how easy or hard it is, I am committing this to you, and the other one does the same thing. And then Peter now says in our text, above all, make this love commitment to the church. This commitment that says, I am committed to you no matter what. Historically, Protestants have expressed this commitment through what we call a church covenant. We have one as a church. And these things identify the core commitments that the New Testament says we are to make to the church. And so when someone joins the church, they are expressing an unconditional love commitment to that local church to be and do what God commands us to be and do in one another's lives. Now, as we think about this, this does not mean the emotions are irrelevant in our expressions of love. They are. It was God's deep-seated love for us that compelled him to send his Son to be our Savior. And Jesus expressed the Father's love for us by laying down his life, which we're told is the ultimate example. He laid down his life to bring us life. And Jesus didn't do this in a mechanical, dogged, I have to do this kind of a way. No, the scripture tells us that Jesus did this for the joy set before him. His commitment to us caused him to joyfully lay down his life that we might gain life. It was the love of Jesus as he hung there on the cross that caused him to look down at the very people below him who had were responsible for killing him and to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In the fullest expressions of love, we keep our covenant commitment to one another from a joyful heart. Again, think about that marriage illustration. When both people in a marriage covenant keep their unconditional commitment to the other, their bond of love deepens and strengthens over time. And that's how it works in the church, too. As we express covenant love towards one another, our love will grow to the glory of God and the comfort of his people. Now, as we think about this command, it's important for us to see how it is expressed, because I reworded it when I gave it to you. But the command is to keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent. That reminds us that covenant-keeping love does not happen by chance. Just like prayer, it takes effort. Loving the church is a choice. It's a choice that we make. We can do things that stimulate our love, or we can do things that cause it to grow cold. In the same way, a spouse who neglects their covenant vows can fall out of love with their mate and cause unspeakable damage to that person. A believer, through neglect of their responsibilities in the life of the church, can fall out of love with the church. Right? Jesus used John to warn the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 of that. Hey, you've lost your first love. You need to stir it back up again. So when Peter tells us to keep fervent in our love for one another, he's telling us to do the things that keep our love for God's people vibrant. What are some of those things? Well, being together. And more than, you made it to the pew before the gathering song ended and you made it to the door about the time the benediction finished. But actually being together, living life together, serving one another, speaking God's truth to one another, primarily to build each other up, but also, when necessary, to correct. And really, anything that falls under that banner of doing spiritual good to one another, those are the kinds of things that cultivate a fervent love. It starts with a commitment to God and his people that then informs how we act towards one another. And we're to love like this because love covers a multitude of sins. That's what the text says, right? But once again, we need to think carefully about what Jesus is saying here. Not Jesus. God, through Peter, is saying. Is he saying that love ignores sin? No. Love never ignores sin. The love of God moved him to deal with sin. Right? That verse we all have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus expressed God's love by laying down his life to deal with our sin problem and to reconcile us to God. Love, the love of God does not tolerate sin. And the grace of God does not wink at sin. Love motivates God to deal with it, and grace is the means by which he deals with our sin. That's the reason for Jesus' death. And it's the reason God disciplines his children after salvation, so that we might learn obedience as beloved sons and daughters. Love covers a multitude of sins in the church. What does that mean? It means it compels us to support one another in our battle against sin. Love drives hypocrisy towards sin out, but rather positions us to support one another in our battle against sin. Love calls us to gently correct when sin gains the upper hand in someone's life. Love compels us to be patient as people struggle. Love calls us to let go of offenses rather than throwing in the towel on a relationship because someone has hurt us. We remain committed to that person's spiritual well-being. Love means we are willing to climb down into the mud with someone, not to wallow in their misery with them, but to help carry them to victory. Church life is messy. It can be, anyways. Believe me, after 10 years of pastoral ministry, I know church life can be downright messy and hurtful. I don't know a single mature follower of Jesus Christ who has given themselves to sacrificially serving the church who does not carry around wounds and scars inflicted by other people in the church. What keeps them coming back and serving? What makes us like Paul to be willing to pour ourselves out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith? You know what happens to drink offerings? They get consumed. What positions us to be willing to do that for someone else's spiritual good? Love. Love for God and his love, our love for one another. I know a woman who had a stroke a few years back, and it greatly affected her capacities in life everywhere. And this woman had spent a lifetime actively serving and loving the church. And her husband told me that every single day after her stroke, when she woke up, she asked, "Are we going to church today?" Her mind and her body had betrayed her, but her love for God and his people lasted long beyond her physical and mental capacities. That's what it means to me to keep your love fervent for one another. The church is to be our family, our people, with whom we feel most at home. Some of you come from broken homes. Perhaps a large portion of your family aren't followers of Jesus Christ. And the church suddenly becomes a whole lot more like family than your own biological family. That is a good thing. We are to love one another with a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. I'm going to give you homework today. I want everybody to go home. I want you to spend some time. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. These verses, 1 Corinthians 13 has got nothing to do with marriage, by the way. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is telling a church that doesn't know how to get along with each other what it means to be a loving community of God's people. And he really defines what it looks like for us in verses 4 through 7. So we have a challenge for you. And for me, I'm not exempt from homework. I encourage each of us, let's get alone with the Lord at some point today. Get your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And I want you to prayerfully read through it and ask God to show you whether or not you're expressing a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of a love towards the other members of your church family. God, does this type of love mark me as a follower of Jesus Christ? And if God shows you a deficiency in your love, and my guess is, if any of us are going to be honest, we will find ways as we read through that where we need to grow. The follow-up to that isn't to feel guilty, but then to ask God by his grace to help us grow in the expression of our love for his people, because that is the kind of prayer that God delights to answer. Above all, let us be fervent in our love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. Let's pray. God, these are easy words to understand, but hard words to practice. We thank you for the love you had for us that did not leave us wallowing in our sin, but rather caused you to provide a way for us to escape it through the gracious gift of your Son. May we be those that, like Scripture says, the love of God controls us. May that be true of us, so that we can show love and extend grace to one another as we seek to labor together for the glory of your great name and the salvation of people in our community. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the love of God, and the God of love and peace, will be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Please.